You can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're going to start reading in Luke today. It's a good day. It's good to be together. So good to see you. We've got a lot of visitors here today, and some of the visitors are new, and some of them are old. Old is the opposite to new. I'm not saying age. Some of the visitors are new to us, and some of the visitors are old to us. I don't even know if these sentences make sense. Really glad to have you here. Really glad to have you here. And there's some visitors I haven't seen in quite some time, and it's really good to see you. And it's also good to see the visitors that I've never seen before. I want to make sure everyone's welcome, not just the special few. And to everyone else who's always here every day, thank you so much for being here. We need to get together. We need to be with each other. This is such a blessing that we have from God, to be a family together, sisters and brothers that can come together and take care of each other, praise God together, learn together, and to encourage each other. We're going to continue looking through the life of Christ. We're looking at Luke chapter 22 this morning. I don't know if we're going to do all the stories. We're running out of Luke, I'll be quite honest with you. My Bible only has about five or six more pages. But we'll do this today. This morning, we're going to talk primarily about the Lord's Supper. Verses 1 all the way through verse 23 is what we're going to look at this morning. And then this evening, I'm going to continue looking at chapter 22 and still not even finish chapter 22. I don't think I'm even going to get past verse 46. It's a long chapter, and there were just a lot of stories and a lot of neat ideas. I had a lot of fun working on these lessons today. We're going to pick up in looking at the story of the Lord's Supper by the very beginning, which has nothing to do with supper, right? Verses 1 through 6. But I want to just look at some of the events leading into this, because I think that they're so fascinating. So we're going to start reading in Luke chapter 22 in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him some money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. That's the one with the blanks. You guys want the answers. I've done this before, right? Pick up the wrong PowerPoint. Here we go. There we go. In verse 2, we get this context of what's going on around the supper. It's not just, and Jesus had dinner. There aren't very many dinners described. In fact, every time a dinner is described in the gospel, it's more about the who's there and who's not there. This one, the events during the meal and what they eat is actually going to be very important. But again, it's surrounding it that is pretty interesting. We have some people here who fear neither Jesus nor God. They fear the people. And that's a significant statement to think about. It doesn't mean that they fear for the people, right? If you stick that word for in there and change it just a little bit, it has a completely different meaning. If you fear for the people, it's their hearts, their conditions, their soul, their state. You are afraid for their sake. If you fear the people, then you are afraid for your own sake. And that's a big difference. Maybe the people are going to come get me, or I'm going to lose the people. You know, I don't know which of the two they were, probably the losing of the people. And they're not concerned about others. They're concerned about themselves here. And we just need to stop and think about ourselves. That's what I want to do throughout all this story, is not make fun of the bad guys, but see who and what we are. Am I more afraid of God or more afraid of my family? And you can stick in different words than fear. Are you more concerned about your job and your connections and your placement in life? Are you more concerned about the respect that you want to continue to get from other people, or the fact that you have some authority around some people, and if you admit to a sin, you're going to lose a lot of your respect, a lot of your authority, so you're just going to hide that sin and keep it in your pocket? There's a lot of ways that our fear or concern with other people about them is a concern for myself, and it's a concern for my own desires, and it's a selfishness that's dangerous. And so that's a problem that's already here at the beginning. And then in verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Does it need to say who was of the... We know, but there's like this emphasis. This is Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. The phrase one of the 12 is an exclamation point to this whole idea. Judas, who has been with him the whole time, and Satan enters into his heart. How? How does Satan enter into his heart? By whose will did Satan enter into his heart? Was it the will of Judas? This is a pretty interesting kind of question. I don't have a lot of perfect answers because there's not a lot of information here. I think we all want to believe that someone, if Satan's going to enter into your heart, that you're helpless, that there's some sort of fate, that Satan's just going to get in. That's not the way the Bible stories paint the picture, do they? I want to believe that if Satan entered my heart, it's, oh, that's just the way it was, and he took me over, and there was nothing I could do about that. But I don't think that that's really the case. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when God is having a very simple conversation with Cain, how does he describe Satan? How does he describe Cain's circumstances there? If you do well, you know, won't you be accepted? But if you don't, sin, Satan, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It's right there. It's that lion ready to pounce through the door. And if you open that door or if you leave it open just a crack, then it is going to get you. But there's this massive amount of authority given to Cain, the power to resist it or to resist the one who was speaking to him, right? Same idea, but from the other perspective. At the end of the Bible, Jesus is at the door banging on it. Does he have a battering ram? He's not breaking down the door. He is at the door knocking. And so this is not fate. This isn't just, well, there's no. I had to sin. It was a certain circumstance. Sometimes we want to have that excuse, and I don't think that that's the case here. We have people that are choosing to do wrong, and in that choice, they're letting Satan to come into them and corrupt them. And that's just the way it works for me today, not just them back then. It continues then in verse 7, talking about how they got all the preparations ready. I'll read 7 through 13 now. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. I like this phrase in verse 7, that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. I looked it up, because sometimes there's a phrase or there's an emphasis that I notice in English. Is that an emphasis there that's in the original language? And it is there. This is the day of the unleavened bread and the day on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. There's a must. There's this imperative there. It's a necessary. It's the right and proper thing. And just that phrase is part of this, we know what's going to happen. There's this foreshadowing. We know that Jesus needs to be, we need him to be sacrificed. We need that sacrifice. We need that blessing. We need that hope. This is the thing that needs to happen. There's foreshadowing all the way back to Genesis 22, when God will prepare for himself the lamb. And so Jesus is this lamb that has been made ready for us. It again speaks to that idea of faith, right? The law says that you have to offer the lamb. But law is not fate. How many times does the law say something and you don't do it? How many times does your parent tell you something and you refuse to listen? Or whoever it is, the librarian tells you to be quiet and you just have something funny you want to say to your neighbor. Just because the law says so and the law makes it imperative doesn't mean that it's just fate and it's going to happen. And I think this is a big idea here. That even this, there's some choice. And we see that when Jesus prays in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." There's a desire. I really, I don't want to do this. This is hard. This is intimidating. This is painful. And he prays about it. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Even Jesus works on that himself. And so then he gives them the instruction about go and prepare the Passover. And I think that this is such an interesting little story. It's one of the moments that is a funny version of sometimes the Bible tells us to do something and we look at that instruction and we go, well, that doesn't make sense. And Jesus says, go get dinner ready. And they go, well, what do you mean? Like how, where, when? He goes, go into town. You'll see a dude. Follow the guy. Go to the house. Say the teacher wants the room. And it'll happen. And it's just one of those stories where when you sit and think about how could that possibly work out so perfectly, we got to trust God. It's a very simple little story. It's not as a big a deal as laws like you need to love your enemy. This is a funny version of it. Go and the room will be ready. It's not funny when you hear the information, love your enemy. How is that going to work out? How am I going to walk mercifully and humbly before an enemy who wants to do me harm? It takes just as much trust and just as much obedience. We need to trust that God helps and provides. We need to believe that if we obey Jesus and go to that town and follow the guy and go to that room, it will all work out the way he says it will. This is a small little story, but again, it's emphasizing this. Right in the middle of betrayal and scandal, and the murder of our Messiah, he gives us this little story of, if you do what's right, even if the instructions seem a little bit weird, God will make it work for you. I think that that's encouraging. It's this reminder that we need to trust. I also think we need to learn that, well, yeah, I included Matthew 18, verse 20 as just an example. Do you actually believe it when Jesus says, where two or three of you are gathered, there I am in your midst? That's not just a pretty saying. It's either true or just something that you embroider. We need to believe that if we're getting together, even if it's just two or three of us, Jesus is with us. And we need to appreciate the teacher's authority. They go to town, they say the teacher needs the room, the guy says, got it, no problem, it's all ready. Sometimes when we're trying to talk to people or trying to talk to our neighbors and we're intimidated about whether or not we should share the gospel with somebody, we might get surprised when somebody says, I'm interested in learning about the teacher. I'm interested in learning about Jesus. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be excited about that and know that God, if he says prepare it there, he's going to help us to get those things done. I just like that. It's just a little story. It's a little piece of this picture, but I think it's really interesting. And then starting in verse 14, we get the account of the Lord's Supper itself. That's supposed to be a picture of a guy handing a cup. I was having a hard time finding pictures that I liked today, so there's not many pictures. Sorry about that, kids. Or adults. I don't know, maybe the adults like the pictures too. I'm going to read verses 14 through 23, just the simple account of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, starting in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it would be who was going to do this. This is one of those readings where I find it hard sometimes to slow down and actually pay attention to what I'm reading. When you get to the 1 Corinthians 11 version, we can all recite it. Whether we know it or not, you can recite what Paul says. Now I received that I delivered that which I had received from the Lord, that on the first, you know. We know how that works. And so when we're reading this passage in Luke, it's hard to slow down and actually think about what we're reading. Luke's account gives us the cup and then the bread and then the cup. And I think that that's a little bit interesting that there's another part here. But I want to talk first about just this eagerness that Jesus has. He says, I have earnestly desired. And that gave me a lot to think about. And I don't know what my answers to that. What is this desire? There's a lot of interest. There's a lot of concern, I think. His heart is in this. Is it to fulfill the law and obligations? For instance, when he was baptized, he said that this is to fulfill all righteousness. He is excited about this Passover meal that he's going to make anew for this supper to commemorate his death. Maybe he has earnestly desired to commune and share and connect with these men this last time. Maybe there's eagerness and anticipation and excitement and who knows, even fear, because there's a sacrifice and a death that's about to happen. Things are going to change now, and he's excited about it in that sense. He might be excited and eager for his glorification. In John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And you just count how many times the word glory or glorify shows up in John 17. That's what this was all about. His death was glorification of the divine. And so there's a lot of different things here. I don't know, when Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover, I have a lot of ideas of what that earnest desire was. What's exciting is the guys at that table got to share in that. And when we commune with our Lord and we eat the supper every week, we get to partake in that too. In some sense, that eagerness and that connection, we get to be a part of. And he talks about how he says, I want to say it right. For I tell you, verse 16, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And it makes me think of at the end of Acts chapter 2 when they start to, it mentions that they're breaking bread. And that they're sharing and that they're communing. And you can see that behavior. They're breaking bread. The Christians, they're being baptized and they begin this process. And it's just important to think about that. How does Christ share in that meal with us today? How will we share it with him someday when we are in the kingdom? We're in the kingdom, but when we're in the kingdom. I think that that's just a really beautiful thing to think about. And then he has this instruction in verse 17. And yeah, I'm really going to blow this one out of proportion. But verse 17, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. That just meant he didn't have, 8-foot arms to reach across a long table, right? Pass it down. I don't know if there's really, I'm going to make a spiritual connection out of that. Because he gave them this work to do. And one of the things that he's been doing, especially if you read Matthew chapter, I think it's 24, 25, there's those parables about the end. The parable of the talents, about how things are going to be done and people are going to be left and they're going to have talents, they're going to have these minas, they're going to have this money, they're going to have these tasks. And what are we going to do with that? And Jesus gives this to us and says, divide it among yourselves. And it just made me think about that. We have a sharing that's given to us. And it's been given to us by Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. This is a solemn rite, and we share this and so many other things that Jesus has given us, so many works and so many tasks. Do we take it seriously? And man, you can use the word, fill in the word for it however you want. We could be talking simply about the Lord's Supper when we think about it each week. Do we carefully and seriously share among each other and take the meal seriously, or any other task throughout the rest of the week when you are caring for a sister or a brother? That's part of the tasks that we are sharing amongst ourselves. I'm trying to broaden that idea out. It's really interesting here. And again, the point is not how can we most efficiently pass around noisy trays. That's not what this is about. That's one of the least important parts here, about good distribution of little cups. How are we sharing and caring and working on this big job that Jesus has given us? How are we using our talents? What if we improperly share and divide it amongst ourselves? That's one of the big problems that's going on in 1 Corinthians. That's what the discussion is in chapter 11. And then he moves into chapter 12 talking about this body and how we are a body. And if we're a mess, then the body's a mess. And so if we are not doing this correctly, what are we doing to the Lord's body and what are we doing to ourselves? And so I think that we need to take this very seriously. And he begins to talk about the different pieces that he's going to work with. Verse 19, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." His body that is given. What are the ways that he gave his body? He gave it in death, and he gave it in sacrifice on the cross. He also gave it in life. He's been giving it in his life up until this for so long. Every time he served, every time he preached, every time he prayed, every time he worked a miracle, every time he worked a miracle after a long day and continued to serve. So he gave in life and he gave in death. He gave in humiliation by the very fact that he came all the way down to us. The incarnation is something that I don't understand. It's beyond my ability to even know how to communicate. But he became flesh and then was willing to be so humbled to die in a way that I don't think I can humiliate myself to die as well. That's what he gave. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he says, this is a curious phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." Makes total sense to us. We've been hearing it for 2,000 years. It's often carved into the table that we put the implements on. What do you think it was like for the 12 guys at the table? What do you mean, eat this bread, remember it? You're right here. I'm listening to you right now. That's a funny phrase. If they've been paying attention to the times where Jesus said, "I am going to die," then maybe they could have put that together. That's a curious moment, and I wonder what was it like eating the bread right now, remembering Jesus. It makes sense to us. Right in that moment, they were eating the Passover. The Passover was present. The Passover was their life and their history, but in the very act of taking two pieces of that Passover meal and saying two new things about them, he was giving them something new. And when they moved forward with this new thing, they had the new bread in hand. It was the same old bread as before, but it was this new rite, this new bread in hand. They were going to remember Jesus. And then he says in verse 20, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" I always read that incorrectly. "This cup that is poured out for you." There's this pouring out. The body was given, and now his blood. The cup is poured out. There's a lot of imagery that's connected with that in the Bible. The cup of wrath. And so there's the cup of wrath that people would have to drink. And so you're going to drink all the way down to the dregs. You know, like when you get a bad cup of coffee at the diner and it's the last cup and it's got the stuff. All the way down to the bottom of that cup is what it was going to be. Or the bowls of wrath. In Revelation, it's not a cup, it's a bowl. Jesus is pouring that out. Or it's his own blood that he is spilling out. His blood is spilled out so that we can wash our clothes in it and have linen whiter than snow. By washing our dirty clothes in his red blood, contrary to everything that makes logical sense on earth, rather than getting red garments, we have clean white garments. And he is pouring that out. In Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. And he's pouring out his life on our behalf. There's great redemption and there is great love and ransom in this. He talks about how this is the covenant in my blood, a covenant being promise, being an agreement, being this connection. There is tremendous value in this moment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, apparently it's verses 18 through 18. I copied it incorrectly. knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways and inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We can have anything in this life that could help us, that we can rely on. We sang a song, but we're not going to boast in anything, because none of those things are going to make a difference in the long run. None of those things can buy us out of Sheol, as I think Psalm 49 or 50 says. You can't buy your way out of the grave. This is also made and bound in this blood. In Hebrews 12, really, it's Hebrews 9, 11 all the way through 22, blood, the word blood shows up there over and over and over again. It's comparing the different blood of the old and the new and talking about Christ, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is a forever idea. This is a redeeming that is going to be forever. I almost feel like we need to repeat these words. It's an eternal redemption. That's the significance. That's what's great. And it throws out the old because the new is so wonderful. It also talks about there's this connection. He's pouring out his blood and he's passing that cup to symbolize that blood. And when they drink with this cup and when we drink that cup, we are connected. This cup that we bless, isn't it a participation or a fellowship with the blood of Christ? That doesn't mean that it literally has to change into blood, but that we are participating and we're remembering and we are connecting ourselves with the divine in this act. It's an exciting moment. It's really, really exciting and wonderful. And in this really beautiful and touching and moving moment, he says, "This is my body, and it's broken. This is my blood." And it's the blood of the covenant, even, because the covenants needed blood, and it's poured out. And we are getting to eat this, and we are getting to partake in this. And if I was at that table, I wouldn't know what to think. And even though I'm a super wise and mega smart guy, I look at these verses and still don't know exactly all the things that I should. I think there's some significance here that I don't quite know how to put my finger on. I'm still thinking about these things and wondering about these things. And I get really excited about these things. And then Jesus slams us down and says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Man, I think it's Leviticus 8, 9, 10, 11, right around in there. They're getting the tabernacle ready. They've got it all built. They're getting the priests all cleaned and double cleaned and ready, and not just scrubbing them because they want to look fancy, but the holy cleaning. They're getting all the things ready, and it's one of those really fabulous Old Testament moments where it's super repetitive. And the first time you read through, you're going, man, I wouldn't have written it this way. They cleaned up this thing as God commanded. They cleaned up this thing as God commanded. They got that thing as God commanded. Like, okay, we get it. They're doing as God commanded, colon, and just putting like bullet points, all the things they did. But it's repeated as God commanded, as God commanded, as God commanded, as God commanded. Then two guys come out with fire that God did not command. And they ruined it. They ruined the moment. Nadab and Abihu. And so here we are. We're getting this new covenant. We're getting this great thing from Christ. And there's something there that's going to betray that. And that's so real and so human. We're at that table too. Every week. I mean, the story of Judas is fascinating in trying to understand why and what. Let's just think about our own hands. Our hand is at the table with him. What am I so married to that I have to bring it with me in my pocket and hide it in my hand in my pocket, right? What am I holding? Am I holding something like Judas, holding out for money? Or some hope, some love or lust that I'm interested in? Am I having some sort of fear? Do I want my own independence? I'll show up and I'll do this act, but I'm thinking about some sort of fight I'm having at home. Am I holding schedules and anxieties in my heart? Talk about a hard one to get out of your heart when you're at the table. thinking about what you got to do, thinking about the things that you're behind with? Or are we just lazy and we don't have respect for God? Satan's really good at distracting us. I mean, all it took was a cricket for me today. That was a loud cricket. It doesn't take much to distract me. But like was said earlier today about Pilate and his hands or Lady Macbeth's hands, there ain't no washing we can do on our own. We've got to come to this honestly and clearly. When we share with Christ, we are to take Christ on. When we participate in the bread and when we participate in the cup, we are taking Christ on. We are taking him in our hand. Or we bring our broken lives and hand it to him. We don't bring them in hand and hide them in our pockets. Because this meal is a memorial of Christ, but it also exposes us. That's one of the things that it really does very well. And I think it's important. There's a lot of times where people will say, we need to think about Jesus and his sacrifice. Don't be focused on you and what you've done. You need to think about Christ. I think that that's absolutely the case. But it's also curious that we have to keep remembering this is not about me. I think, at least in my life, why I'm always thinking about me at the Lord's Supper is because I'm looking at that table and I'm thinking about my mistakes. Not that I'm trying to make it all about me, but I realize me. This meal is supposed to expose our hearts, not perpetuate hell in our hearts. We're exposed to God. Maybe it's just we that need to be exposed to ourselves. Judas brought Satan to dinner. Who do we bring? We need to figure out how to bring friends and family. And we won't always get to bring friends and family. But if they're not coming along, let's not bring Satan along. I usually end my lessons by reading a psalm, and today I'm going to read Psalm 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But if you've gone to church at least two times in your life, you've heard these verses 12 times. We've all got them memorized. It practically works like a psalm. It's even in English got a nice rhythm to it. First Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that... I'm reading it from memory, from a translation I memorized it in. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's just a powerful, wonderful set of verses. Jesus literally gave himself for us. And we take him onto ourselves, into ourselves, or with ourselves, whatever preposition you want there. We take him and we think about ourselves and we think about who and what we are. We examine that. And if we don't do that, we're going to fall asleep. Fall asleep means die. I think we got that, right? One of the versions when I was getting this sermon ready, I had a bunch of passages about how falling asleep means death. The ESV translation actually puts death. We get the idea. I like that image of being lulled to sleep as being a death, rather than having a conscious, open, and aware heart, staying awake, staying ready. paying attention to what's going on. I don't know if this lesson had anything that's new to you. I looked at some verses that I hadn't thought about before and I thought were curious and interesting and was I enjoyed thinking about. But if this wasn't new to you, then great. I want this to be something that we all know, but also we need to think about it and remember it. And I really appreciate everybody who does a lesson about the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. I just thought we need to do it for sermons too. When we're doing our Bible classes and we get to the story, we need to slow down and think about it slowly and carefully every time that we can. This is such an important thing. We serve a great and awesome God. And we have every opportunity to bring Satan in our pocket as we pretend to worship that God. And we need to leave that away. We need to crucify our flesh with its passions and desires, leave that behind and hope in God. If you need help with that today, if you need to connect your life with God, if you need forgiveness or prayers from the saints here, why don't you let us know by coming forward as we stand together and sing.